Evening, everyone. Just going to start with the Bible reading for tonight. It's just two verses from Matthew 5:1-2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So let's pray to start off. Heavenly Father, we just pray for this new series that we're starting, and we pray for this sermon tonight. We just pray that you'll be opening everybody's hearts and minds to hear what you want them to hear tonight. And anything that I say that's not of you would be just immediately forgotten. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so like I said, brand new series tonight. We've just had a great series from Hugh and Laura. Let's give them a big round of applause. On the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at one of the members of the Trinity, and now we're coming back to Jesus. And we're going to spend all summer looking at Jesus' most famous sermon from the Bible, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so I quite cleverly have called this series Summer on the Mount. Now, before I heard that, Phoebe. Before we get into anything, though, I want to play a game. So, everybody stand up. No, it's not a Kahoot. Okay. If you get this right, you get a chocolate. Okay? So, I'm going to ask a trivia question. It's multiple choice. And you need to go to the corner you think is the right answer. So, the question is, which planet's closest to Earth? Okay, now if you think it's Mercury, go there. If you think it's Venus, go there. If you think it's Mars, go there.
At the moment?
The question. Well, I don't know exactly where it is right now. So which planet? Mercury, Venus, Mars. Earth. You said which planet's closest to Earth? Okay, so I'll give out the chocolates in a second. So if you said Venus, you get a chocolate. If you said Mars, you get a chocolate. If you say Mercury, you get two chocolates because Mercury is the right answer. Okay? Now, I'll get the chocolates out and you guys can pass them around. I explain why. We'll see how we go. Well, can you hand them around? Okay. Now, I don't know about you guys, but in school, I learned Venus was the closest because I learned the solar system like this. Okay? Fairly linear format, and I even learned the mnemonic to remember which planet was which. It was my very excited mother just showed us 9 planets. So Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Pluto back in my day. And so logically the answer should be either Venus or Mars, yeah, because they're the ones either side of Earth. But the solar system is a lot more complicated than this diagram. And reducing the solar system down just to this diagram causes things to get lost. So, for example, the planets orbit around the sun. So at one time, Venus will be on the other side of the sun to Earth, but Mercury might be on the same side of the sun to Earth, and therefore Mercury is the closest. For example, in this illustration here, Mercury is much closer to Mars than Earth is. In fact, who can guess what planet spends the closest time to Neptune, all the way out the back of the solar system, when you take into account orbits? Matt Kefford.
Mercury
is correct as well. Okay. Now, I found all this out by watching a YouTube video about a month ago, and I'm like, I'm going to put that in a sermon. And I was super interested because I love space stuff. I always have. But anyways, none of this comes up in the Sermon on the Mount.
I appreciate the chocolate for Mars and Milky Way.
Yeah, exactly. That wasn't intentional. Okay, Jesus wasn't huge on trivia questions, but there is a point to that illustration, and that's that we have a tendency to think something is true until someone comes along and corrects us, and I think that's what happens on the Sermon on the Mount. So let's set the stage, and that's what I really want to do tonight. My goal is to set the scene for this teaching, and then we're going to spend the rest of the summer looking through, verse by verse, Jesus' teaching in the right context, because context is important. There's a saying that if you take the text out of context, then all you're left with is a con. So to set the stage, let's get the context right by going back to the beginning. All right? So the Old Testament starts with God creating a wonderful universe where everything is good. And God creates a garden called Eden. In Eden, he creates humanity with the purpose that they will rule and reign with him. But humanity rebels and chooses to not partner with God. Instead of Genesis 1, where God gets to decide what's good, the humans want to decide what's good for themselves. They want to do things their own way. And this immediately causes suspicion and fear. It causes sin to enter the world. And so they're exiled from the garden and the relationship with God is fractured. But God, he wants to restore the relationship. And so he chooses a people group, the Israelites. He chooses the Jewish people to be blessed. He sets them apart from all the other nations so that they can show the world what following God truly looks like. And it's like a teacher taking aside a single student and tutoring them really closely to make sure that they pass an exam, with the hope that the student would then be able to teach everybody else. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites become slaves in Egypt, but God doesn't abandon them. He raises up Moses, and if you've seen The Prince of Egypt, or if you've read your Bible, you know that Moses rescues the people from Pharaoh and parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites are saved. Now, Moses and the Israelites, they make camp at the bottom of a mountain, and then Moses goes and meets with God up the top of the mountain, and God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. These are the ways in which you can show that you are truly my people. Now, Moses is given a lot more than 10 commandments in the Old Testament. There's 611 or 613, depending on how you count. But who can tell me how well do the Israelites go actually following the commands of God?
Horribly.
Yep. Yeah. They suck. Okay? The Israelites suck at showing the world what following God looks like. Instead of worshipping God, they worship idols. Instead of loving each other, they fight each other. To go back to the teacher-student analogy, it's like the teacher tutoring a student, and then that student not only failing, but like completely flunking the class. And it's not the teacher's fault, it's the student. But God keeps trying to get the Israelites back on track. God keeps showing them love and grace, and the Israelites keep on failing and choosing other gods over the one true God. And that's most of the Old Testament. And about 400 BC... we have the final prophet that we read about in the Old Testament, the final speaker of God. His name is Malachi. And Malachi says this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And then we have 400 years of silence from God. Then after that 400 years of silence, we have John the Baptist who comes onto the scene. He's the messenger preparing the way for the Lord that we read about in Malachi. And John starts preaching to the people that you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. That's what repent means. It means to turn around. And that was the message of the prophets from the Old Testament too. And John's message was this. In Mark, we read, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Then the Lord comes, not as a military leader like the Israelites expected, but as a baby, born in the middle of nowhere to a teenage girl named Mary. Now the Jewish peoples, the Israelites, they had the laws from God and they wanted to be faithful to God, but there were debates on how to interpret the laws, on what being a faithful follower of God actually looked like. Does that remind you of churches today? And so these groups that came out would tell their followers, well, this is how you be a faithful follower of God. This is how you become blessed. But most of the groups agreed that being a good, strong follower of God meant that you followed the law religiously, for lack of a better term. You followed the rules and that got you right with God. In fact, that's what most religions are these days. Follow the rules and you'll get right with God. Islam has the five pillars of Islam. Do these and you're right with God. Buddhism has the Eightfold Noble Path. The Jews had follow the commandments and the laws. That makes you right with God. And for the Jewish people, blessing was tied to how well you followed the laws. If you're rich and you're healthy, then you must be a good follower of the laws. If you're poor and sick, then you must have done something wrong. And we can see this throughout the Gospels. There's an encounter in John's Gospel where we see Jesus goes along and he sees a man blind from birth. And his disciples, the followers who were with him, asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So whose fault was it? Was it his own or was it his parents? And it's kind of like karma. Did the man do the bad things and that's why he's blind? Or did his parents do the bad things and that's why he's blind? See, being blind, disadvantaged, cursed. For the Jewish person, this was tied directly to the moral behavior of that person or their parents. Now, Jesus, I agree, Chloe, that's crazy. Jesus, of course, responds that it was neither. But that's the mindset of the Jewish people who Jesus comes to when he comes to that mount to preach. These people have been taught all their life that following the rules meant that you were blessed. These people who thought that to be in a position of power meant that you were a better follower of God. And Jesus comes to flip it upside down. And perhaps that's how you feel about this world as well. That if everything is going right with you, then you must be doing really well with God. And if everything's going really poorly, then you mustn't be doing crash hot. And Jesus is coming in this sermon series, in this sermon, to flip that all upside down. See, this is all connected to Jesus' kingdom about teaching about the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, same thing. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about it about 45 times. Now, my Bible, my paper Bible at home, has about 30 pages for the gospel of Matthew. And that means that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God 1.5 times per page. It's huge for him. And it's funny, we call this teaching the Sermon on the Mount. But if we go back a page in Matthew to Matthew chapter 4, we get the one-line summary of Jesus' teaching. We see, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And at the end of the day, the kingdom of God is about God reclaiming his world in Jesus and forming a people who are going to live under the king. It's this idea that you're either a member of the kingdom of God or a member of the kingdom of the world. And if you're a member of the kingdom of the world, then you live and you act in accordance to the value of the world. But if you're a member of the kingdom of God, then you live in accordance with the values of God. And as we're going to see, to live as a member of the kingdom of God is a radical change from living as a member of the kingdom of the world. So over the next 3 months, we're going to work through Jesus correcting the thoughts of the Israelites and our thoughts on issues such as, well, who is truly blessed when it comes to following God? What is God's plan for those who follow him? What does it mean to actually follow the law of God, especially around issues of anger, lust, marriage, oaths, revenge, love, and generosity? How should followers of God pray? How do followers of God fast? Why should followers of God not worry about anything? Should followers of God judge others? How do followers of God receive blessing from God? How are followers of God saved? And how do followers of God live a life with God as the foundation? So what I want you to do now is just turn to the people around you. Which of these stand out to you as something that you're looking forward to learning about over the next few months? So I'll give you a minute or so just to discuss. Twenty more seconds. All right. Well, I'm sure there's at least something there, and I can promise you that you'll get loads out of this series. Even if you're a seasoned Christian or someone who is just looking into it all, this is a great series for you to follow. It's been said that if you took all the good advice for how to ever live uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor and took out the foolishness and boiled it down to all the real essentials, then you'd be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is sometimes thought as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom. That the American revolutionaries had their Declaration of Independence, Karl Marx had his Communist Manifesto, and with this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom is all about. I can't prove it, but I reckon the content of the Sermon on the Mount was the substance of what Jesus taught wherever he went. Because if we reread Matthew 1-2, yes, that's right. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. In verse 2, it says that Jesus began to teach them. But the word to teach in this verse is in the imperfect tense. It describes repeated and habitual action. There's a different Greek word for teaching, like a Bible study class where you teach and then you're done. So a better translation here might even be, this is what he used to teach them. See, this teaching was really important to Jesus. It was huge for his ministry. This is what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to be a follower of God. And that's why we're dedicating all summer to it. Now, I want to jump to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, because you might be thinking, well, who is Jesus to tell me what to do? Matthew 7, 28 to 29, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. See, Jesus' audience couldn't help but notice that Jesus talked with an authority that was lacking in the teachers of his day, who they'd often only quote other rabbis. But Jesus spoke with an inherent authority and the authority of God's revealed word. And it's interesting that it says that they are astonished at his teaching. Whenever God's word is presented as it truly is, with its inherent power, it will astonish people and set itself apart from the mere opinions of man. See, I reckon if you leave this series and you're not astonished at Jesus' words, then you probably really haven't heard what Jesus has said. So next week, we're going to look at the Beatitudes, the blessings from God. A completely radical and life-changing piece of teaching coming from Jesus. And I hope that you'll join me as we work our way through it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we've been able to kick off this series tonight. I thank you that we've been able to put this into the right context, that you came into a world expecting you to be a military, powerful leader. But instead, you flipped everything upside down, that your kingdom is a kingdom for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that throughout this series that you'll be opening our hearts and minds, that we'd get to understand you better, and that in doing so we'd understand who we truly are in your eyes better too. I pray these things in your holy and wonderful name.